This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد, my dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So we continue on with our discussion on tafsir, with the tafsir of Surah Al-Shams, the tafsir of the surah which is named after the sun. Now when you look at this surah, you'll notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He begins this surah by taking multiple oaths. And as we've mentioned before, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes an oath, there are several things that you want to look at. The first thing that you want to look at is, why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taking an oath by this object? Number two, the second thing you want to look at is, what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taking an oath about? What is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taking an oath about? And then the third thing you want to look at is, what is the relationship between the theme of the surah and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is taking an oath by? What is the theme? What is the relationship between the theme of the surah and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is taking an oath by? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He starts off the surah by saying, وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا, by the sun and its brightness, by the sun and its brightness. So shams is very clear, it is the sun. The duha, as we've mentioned in the previous surahs, the duha is the early part of the morning. So it is from the time where the sun has risen, so meaning Salatul Fajr is over, the time of Fajr is over, the sun has risen, till just before the zawal, till just before the sun is at its zenith. Now the significance of this time during the time of the Prophet ﷺ is, this was the busiest part of the day. This is where all of the hustle and bustle of the businessmen, of the merchants, of anyone that wanted to get anything done, it would take place during this time. And this is one of the reasons that the Messenger of Allah ﷺ, he made dua for this time. He said, "Oh Allah, bless my ummah in the early parts of their morning." And this is what it is referring to. The time from when the sun rises till the time just before its zenith. This is also a blessed time where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam legislated a salah known as Salatul Duha, where an individual can pray two rak'ah upwards of whatever he is able to, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues in the second verse, وَالْقَمَرِ إِذَا تَلَاهَا, and the moon when it follows the sun, and the moon when it follows the sun. So now you'll notice that here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is establishing a pattern. So as we've been seeing in the past couple of surahs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by time. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again, He swears by the portion of the day where the sun is present, and He swears by the portion of the night when the moon is present. Again, signifying the importance of time. Signifying the importance of time. Now when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala signifies the importance of time in a surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is usually calling to a particular action that needs to take place during that time. So what we want to figure out from this surah, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, is what is that particular action that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is calling to that needs to take place during this time frame. And we'll get to that very shortly, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues again, وَالنَّهَارِ إِذَا جَلَّهَا, and the day as it becomes very, very clear. And the day as it becomes very, very clear, وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا يَغْشَاهَا, and by the night as it conceals. And by the night as it conceals. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again is showing that circular nature of time, where day will go into night and night will go into day. And this is something that is consistent. And this is one of the great signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He has sent His creation. That if you were to look at the alternation of the day and the night, this is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent as one of His most magnificent of signs. I want you to think about any task that you do habitually. Any task that you do habitually. Is there any task that we do that will be done without fail? So for example, will we always eat at the same time? Will we always sleep at the same time? Will we always go to the bathroom at the same time? These are all acts that we do habitually. Right? But they're never done at the same time. Sometimes we may miss one of them, right? There are certain nights you may not sleep, certain days you may not eat, and when you're sick, there are certain times you may not even go to the bathroom, right? But when it comes to the alternation of the day and the night, there has never been a day in the history of the existence of our creation that the sun said, you know what, today I'm not going to rise. Or that the moon said, you know what, tonight I'm not going to come out. The sun can, you know, have its, you know, role for the day, and I'll change places with him tomorrow, I'll take his shift tomorrow. It never happened. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent this as a sign for His power. And this will change towards the end of time, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send the sun backwards for it to rise from the west. For it to rise from the west. So this alternation of day and night, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent as a sign, and it is a measure of our time. So it is the way we measure our time as well. What the difference between day and night is the presence of the sun and the moon. Likewise, it's affiliation with our prayers as well. That with the presence of the sun, we know when to pray Dhuhr, we know when to pray Fajr, we know when to pray Asr, we know when to pray Maghrib. Had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taken these away, imagine how difficult it would have been to measure the time prayers as well. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues. And this is where again, this is going to tie into something we mentioned last week, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالسَّمَاءِ وَمَا بَنَاهَا. And the heavens, and then there's a ma over here. There's a ma over here. So if you remember last week when we were doing tafsir of Surah Al-Layl, we said, وَمَا خَلَقَ الذَّكَرَ وَالْأُنْثَى. The ma over here has two roles, has two possible roles. Who remembers what those two possible roles are? The ma, when we said, وَمَا خَلَقَ الذَّكَرَ وَالْأُنْثَى, we said that the ma over here has two possible roles. What were the two possible roles? Who remembers? وَمَا خَلَقَ الذَّكَرَ وَالْأُنْثَى, we said that it is the one who swears by the male and female, or it is the one that created the male and the female. So the ma over here, they said the ma over here plays one of two roles. Either it is ma al-mawsula or ma al-masdariyah. And what those terms actually mean is that in this verse, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالسَّمَاءِ وَمَا بَنَاهَا, and the skies, and it's, it can mean one of two things now. Either Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing by the heavens and the skies and the one who created them. So this would make it ma al-masdariyah. This Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the creation that He created, and He's swearing by the one who created it. Or it is ma al-mawsula, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing by the skies and the way it was structured. They're swearing by the skies and the way it was structured. And you will see that this ma, it repeats itself in the very, very next verse, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَا طَحَاهَا, and the earth and it, the one who spread it, or the earth and the way it was spread. So the ma over here has one of two functions. Either it is referring to the one who created that object, or it is referring to the way that it was fashioned and the way that it was structured. Again, showing the beauty of the Arabic language on how, you know, one simple preposition can bring about a completely different meaning. One simple preposition can bring about a completely different meaning. Another thing to notice over here is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has changed the theme of what He's talking about. So it went from day and night, from sun and moon. Now here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about heaven and earth. Heaven and earth, the skies and the earth. So again, here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing not only opposites of things, but pairs of things as well. How Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created everything in pairs, and as well has created everything in opposites as well. Has created everything in opposites as well. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on into the seventh verse, وَنَفْسٍ وَمَا سَوَّهَا. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by the nafs and the one who proportioned it. Or the nafs and the way it was proportioned, depending on how you understand the ma over here. Now, the discussion about the nafs is a very interesting discussion. What is the nafs, and why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give so much significance to it? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the soul in the human being, there are two terms that are used. The first term is ruh, and the second term is nafs. When the term ruh is used in the Qur'an, it is used as that entity that brings life to the body. It is used as that entity that brings life to the body. What does that mean exactly? I want you to think about, if you have a completely functioning heart, a completely functioning brain, enough blood to go through a whole body, and then you have all of the body parts. Imagine you had all of the scientific elements that are needed to bring a human body to life. Would that body come to life? No, it wouldn't. It wouldn't come into life up and until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places a ruh in this body. Until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places a ruh in the body. And this is one of the signs that you know, was given to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the sense that some of the Jewish tribes that came to ask the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that as a test to see if he is truly a prophet, they asked him, you know, tell us about the ruh. And then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was revealed about the ruh when he was revealed in Surah Al-Isra, وَمَا أُوتِيتُ مِنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, that when it comes to the ruh, you don't have much knowledge of it. And this is one of the clearest signs that there's more to this life than what meets the eye. So from a scientific perspective, where all they're asking for is empirical evidence, things that you can see, things that are present in front of you, this is one of the clearest proofs that there is the existence of a God, that there are things that you have to believe in that you cannot see. Because if you were to get all the blood that you needed, all the body parts that you needed, all the brains and the hearts that you needed in order to bring a body to life, even then you would not be able to do so up and until the soul was present. And that is why there's no such thing as preservation of the human body. You can pay as much money as you want, there's no way that you will live longer than your predestined time. Because this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created. So that is what the ruh is referring to. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He refers to the nafs in the Qur'an. And when He refers to the nafs in the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He refers to three types of nufus, or three types of nafs. Now what is the nafs in actuality? What is the nafs in actuality? In simple translation, the nafs is the appetite and the desire. So the natural appetite and desire that the human being has, this comes from the nafs. So the desire for food, the desire for sleep, the desire for wealth, the desire for marital relations, all of this comes from the nafs. All of this comes from the nafs. And as a consequence of how you treat this nafs and act upon the desires of the nafs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has divided the nafs into three categories. And I'm sure this is something that most of you have heard previously. So what are the three types of nufus that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created? Who knows? What are the three types of nufus? Excellent. 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 And can you explain briefly what they mean?
Is the one that causes you to do evil.
Okay. Okay, excellent, no problem.
And nafsul mutmainnah, I guess that which causes you to good.
Okay, the one that is content with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fantastic. So the three types of nufus that are mentioned in types of the Qur'an are an-nafsul lawwama, an-nafsul ammara bisu, and an-nafsul mutmainna. So these three types of souls that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned in the Qur'an are the three types of souls in terms of how they react to the desires that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created inside of themselves. So the first nafs we see is a nafs that is mentioned in Surah Yusuf, where the wife of Allah, she mentions, وَمَا أُبَرِّئُ نَفْسِي إِنَّ النَّفْسَ الْعَمَّارَةُ بِالسُّوءِ, that I do not free myself from blame, but rather it is the soul that is naturally inclined towards evil. So what happened was, in the presence of Yusuf alayhi salam, she was unable to control her desire at that time. She completely succumbed to her desire, and that is why she tried to seduce Yusuf alayhi salam. And you notice that the nafs that is ammara bisu is always, always, always inclined towards evil. This is the soul that, you know, it has no restrictions on it. It sees something, it has to have it right away. And this is like one of the diseases of our times. When we talk about instantaneous gratification, it is a clear manifestation of nafsul ammara bisu, the nafs that is, you know, inclined purely towards evil. Because it wants what it wants, and it doesn't want it later on, it wants it now. It wants it now. And when people become like this, there's no difference between them and the animals. Right? Because the animal does what he wants when he wants without any repercussions. Similarly, when human beings start acting like that, they become worse than the animals. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the intellect for us to be better than the animals. And when the individual suppresses that intellect to act like an animal, he actually becomes worse than the animals. He becomes worse than the animals. Then the second type of nafs that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions is nafsul lawwama, the self-reproaching soul. That this is the soul that struggles with itself. And this is where I would say the vast majority of human beings are. That we know what is wrong, and from time to time we will fall into sin, we will fall into mistakes, And then we'll actually feel bad for what we did. And then we try to rectify our ways. This is the nafsul lawwamah. And this is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by in Suratul Qiyamah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by this type of soul in Suratul Qiyamah, because this is where the vast majority of Allah's creation will fall into play. The vast majority of creation will fall into play is that they'll do something bad, then they'll regret it, they'll feel some blame, and then they will try to amend their ways. Then the desired soul, that what we should all be aiming for and striving for, is a nafs al-mutma'inna. And this is the soul that finds its satisfaction, that it is content with the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is sufficed with the halal and will only enjoy its desires in halal. And the reward that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for it in the hereafter, it is content with having that gratification in the hereafter and not having it right away in this dunya. And this is the nafs al-mutma'inna. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to at the end of Surah Al-Fajr. When He tells the nafs al-mutma'inna that enter My paradise, enter the company of My righteous slaves. Enter My paradise and enter the company of My righteous slaves. So these are the three types of nufus that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about in the Qur'an. And they are differentiated by the way the individual will react and control his desires. So the one who does it to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and refrains, then he attains the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The one that always wants instantaneous gratification, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has called this the soul that is naturally inclined towards evil. The soul that has no patience whatsoever. Now, what is the significance of all of this? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing in this verse that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given each soul its proportioned or proportionate amount of what it needs. Now, what is it that the soul needs in a proportionate amount? The taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues in the next verse. And this is not what we will call the jawabul qasam. This is not the answer to all the oaths that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken. That's coming in the verse right after it. But this is just like a bracket or an explainer that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning in this verse. That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala proportioned the souls, the proportion He gave them is فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَهَا. And then He showed them what is wrong and He showed them what is right. So He gave them their fair share of fujur and their fair share of taqwa. Now what's interesting over here is how some of the predecessors understood this verse. So when you study philosophy, one of the things that you will study is, does mankind already have a moral compass inside of them? Or are they created with a clean slate with which they pick up their morals based upon their environment? Based upon their environment. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the answer to that question. That each and every soul is created with a moral compass already. That regardless of what part of the world you are brought up in, regardless of what type of people you are brought up with, there are certain elements that each and every soul will need and desire. So for example, longing of one's parents as a child. Each and every soul will desire this, regardless of what type of baby you are, where you were born, it will need this. Likewise, love and respect for one's parents. This is something that is naturally, you know, instilled inside of the child. That regardless of what you are brought up with, you will have some sort of love and some sort of respect for your parents. Now, this is not something that will stay like that all the time. Obviously, this moral compass can be perverted and can be changed over time. But we're talking about its original state. Things like murder, things like stealing, regardless of what type of environment you live in, you naturally know that this is something wrong and that you should not be doing it. You should not be doing it. Now from an Islamic perspective, the scholars actually differed that what is this moral compass that has been instilled inside the child? Is it the fitrah, is it itself? Or is it the remnants of the mithaq that we took with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So if you look inside Surah Al-Araf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He talks about a mithaq, a covenant that we took with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So before the creation of the heavens and the earth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala extracted all of the children of Adam and made them testify, أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ, that am I not your Rabb? And all of the children of Adam, they said yes, and they affirmed this for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the scholars differed, is this the moral compass that has been instilled inside, that we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our Rabb, and due to that, we know, you know, what is right and wrong, or have an instinct as to what is right and wrong? Or is it the fitrah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about in Surah Ar-Rum, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا, that it is the natural disposition that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created all children upon. Now this form of discussion, you know, we leave it up to the ulama to discuss in terms of, you know, its detailed nuances. But for us, what we need to recognize is that as human beings, we weren't created with a clean slate. We were created with a clean slate in the sense that we do not carry anyone else's sin. The sins our forefathers did, we don't carry that sin. But in terms of the clean slate of that we do not know anything when we come into this world, this is not true. But rather Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has instilled morality inside of children. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them that natural instinct with which they will know what is right and wrong. And this is what this verse is referring to. فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَهَا, that the nafs will know what is right and it will know what is wrong. So that it will naturally incline towards good and it will try its best to stay away from evil up and until this fitrah or this natural disposition gets perverted. And this perversion, the way it takes place, is through sin, through observing sin and not rejecting it, and through being in bad company. So these are the three elements. One is through sin. Number two is through observing sin and not rejecting it. And then number three is being in bad company, in a bad environment. These are three things that will change that natural disposition that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created inside of all human beings. And this is something that you will notice, that you can have a practicing person, regardless of how much taqwa he may have, if he's in a very bad environment where he's unable to do inkar of the munkar, you'll start to notice that his iman will naturally start to go down. Because we weren't meant to be, you know, one man nations for ourselves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created very, very few of those. And in reality, we are very dependent on our environments and the people we surround ourselves by. So if we surround ourselves with good people, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, we will naturally become good as well. However, we surround ourselves with wicked and evil people, then naturally we will become evil and wicked as well. So this is all an introduction that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving. These are all of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken an oath by, all of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is taking a qasam by. Now we finally get to what is the jawab al-qasam. What is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala trying to emphasize to us? And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا, that successful indeed is the one that purifies his nafs. Successful indeed is the one that purifies his nafs. This brings us to a very interesting discussion between what is it that actually needs purification. Is it the heart that needs purification? Or is it the nafs itself that needs purification? Or is it that both of them need purification? Now when you look throughout the commentary of the scholars of Islam, you will see that they've actually divided the nafs, the appetite and the heart, into two different elements, into two different categories. So they said that when a sin takes place with regards to someone else, then this is a disease of the heart. This is an ail of the heart. And when a disease or sickness takes place within of the individual themselves, then this is something that is a disease of the nafs. So for example, a person that cannot control his sexual desire, this would be a disease, an ailment of the nafs. Whereas a disease of the heart is someone that cannot control their jealousy or envy. So someone that's constantly jealous, constantly envious, this would be a disease of the heart. So now, something like riya, where would riya come into play? Would riya be a disease of the heart, or would riya be a disease of the soul? This is an interesting discussion. Let's see what you guys think. I've given you guys the definition, you guys figure out the solution now. Is riya showing off, is that a disease of the heart or a disease of the soul?
Heart.
Is it, explain why.
Well, this is kind of dependent from the discussion. Riya is a branch of nifaq or similar to hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is described as sickness in the heart.
Okay, a bit far-fetched. Your answer may be right, but I don't know if the justification is right. Someone else, is riya a disease of the heart or a disease of the soul? And this goes to truly understanding what is riya itself. Go ahead.
From the heart, because these things generate from the heart. It's like you see the other things, sexuality is maybe something else. but this this riya is coming from the heart to generate these kinds of action.
Okay, I'm going to put you in the same category as Ayub, inshallah. Go ahead.
I say it can be both.
Fantastic, explain.
That's the hard part.
That's the juicy part, that's what we want.
Because you said it's a sickness for someone's in the heart if it's regarding someone else, so you're actually showing off to show some other people, so... So it's not necessarily yourself in this. You actually want to. You're jealous of other people, so you're showing off, or maybe this way. And then it can be from the nafs because it's your own desire to be like, you know, to be over everyone, like, you know.
Okay, fantastic. So far, you're the closest. Mashallah. You want to give it a shot, Ali? Go ahead.
It's the nafs.
It's the nafs.
Just
the nafs.
Because you're the one hurting yourself when you look at, and it doesn't affect the person whether you're praying and you're fasting.
Alaykum salam.
It doesn't affect anybody else.
Right.
Rather, that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deserves. So in reality, it's really only directly affecting yourself and your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and your intention and your well-being. So I think it's something, it's a desire as well that everybody wants, you know, to be looked at and everybody wants to have pat on the shoulder. So I think it's strictly
the nafs. Fantastic. Okay. Now, the scholars, they broke riya down into two elements over here. And depending on which element you're looking at, it will fall under a disease of the heart or a disease of the nafs. So what Ali hit on was the side of the disease of the nafs. How Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created a desire inside of human beings. And this is particularly stronger in men than it is inside of women. And that is the desire of recognition. That when we do something, we want to do it for the sake of being recognized for it. So as a man, you'll notice that when someone else is given credit for something that you have done, this creates such a burning desire on the inside. Whereas for a woman, she'll be like, you know, let's all share the recognition. You know, everything's, you know, hunky-dory and, you know, lovely and dandy. Whereas for men, it's completely different. And this is why for riya, it is part, even though it's general to both men and women, particularly men have to be aware of it. Because this sense of desiring recognition is something that is stronger in men than it is in women. So the sense of the desire of recognition, then this is the part of the appetite. This is where the appetite, this is where the nafs comes into play. And then when we talk about disease of the heart, the way riya becomes a disease of the heart is that when the heart starts seeking appreciation from something or someone that seeking appreciation is not worthy of. So for example, you're doing an act of ibadah that only a shukur, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, can appreciate that act. But when you start seeking the praise of other people, this is when it actually starts becoming a disease of the heart. So the recognition is the appetite, and then the praise, that's when it becomes a disease of the heart. Because you're seeking praise from a place that is not worthy of praise being sought from. So something like riya can fall into both elements. So now when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا, even though it is generally referring to the purification of the soul, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to in a general sense is that as Muslims, as believers, this is something we should be purifying ourselves from all types of sins, from all types of diseases, whether they be physical, whether they be the spiritual, whether they be of the heart, whether they be of the nafs. This is something that every Muslim is meant to be seeking purification from, regardless of what type it is. Now, when is a Muslim supposed to be doing this? This is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings in the introduction of the surah. When He talks about وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا وَالْقَمْرِ إِذَا تَلَاهَا, that the morning time in its early morning, the night when the moon follows it, the night when it covers up the brightness of the sky. Meaning 24 hours a day, a Muslim is supposed to be purifying his soul. A Muslim is supposed to be purifying his soul. Now what's interesting is, with this we've taken care of the first four oaths that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken in the surah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He swears by time, the sun and the moon, the day and the night. We've taken care of why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions those four. But now why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention the second two? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the sama and the ard. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talk about the sama and the ard? Some of the scholars commented by saying that regardless of where you are, whether you're in the sama or in the ard, now this is obviously going to a different connotation, because, you know, traveling by flight started within the last 100 years or so, right? So people like Ibn Kathir and Al-Dhahabi and other than them, they weren't referring to that. right? But this is more of like a Sufi thing that they were talking about, that regardless of if you're in the heavens or the earth, you're supposed to be seeking, you know, purification of your soul. But the scholars who are upon the Sunnah, they didn't interpret the verse like this. They said no, but rather these two things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing about, we will see their significance towards the end of the surah. We will see their significance towards the end of the surah. So now we get back to the discussion. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّهَا, that successful is the one who has purified his soul. How does an individual go about purifying his soul? And then we'll briefly mention three things over here, bi'ithnillahi ta'ala. Number one is the importance of dua for purification. Number one, the importance of dua for purification. So you would see that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would make dua for this specific act itself. That he would say, Allahumma aati nufusana taqwaha wa zakkiha anta khayru man zakkaha. That, oh Allah, grant us the taqwa that our souls, our spirits need, and purify them, for you are the only one that can purify them. So number one, the importance of dua. Likewise, in the dua of iftitah of salah, you see at the du'a of when you start off the salah, one of the du'as that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to make is, "Oh Allah, distance me from my sins, the distance between the east and the west, and oh Allah, cleanse me of my sins, just like you clean a white garment with water and snow." So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to frequently make du'a that Allah subhanahu wa taala purify him and distance him from his sins. So this is something that is very important, that you realize the effects of your sins and you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to purify you from those sins. Number two is the importance of istighfar and tawbah. The importance of istighfar and tawbah. So istighfar is the act of seeking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you've committed a sin, you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgiveness for that sin. The act of tawbah is the act of actually giving that sin up. So when we talk about tawbah, it is about giving up that sin, it is about feeling remorse and regret, and it is about having that adamant intention that you will never come back to it. Having that adamant intention that you will never come back to it. So the second element of purifying your nafs and purifying yourself is istighfar and tawbah. Frequently seeking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then when you recognize the sins that you are committing, you give them up with feeling remorse and making the intention never to return to them, bi'ithnillahi ta'ala. The third element of, you know, purifying oneself from sin is by doing good deeds. The third element of purifying oneself from sin is doing good deeds. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in the Qur'an, إِنَّ الْحَسَنَاتِ يُذْهِبْنَ السَّيِّئَاتِ, that indeed the good deeds, they wipe the bad deeds away. And this is also one of the advices that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he gave to Mu'adh ibn Jabal. He said that every time you do a bad deed, follow it up with a good one, so that it will wipe it out. So that it will wipe it out. Now, you'll notice that these are the general acts that a person can do to purify his soul. But there are also two reoccurring, I guess, themes or emotions that need to be present in this. That need to be present in this process of purification. Number one is the act of patience. Is the act of patience. Where an individual has the ability to restrain and to refrain from disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whether this is in regards to his appetites, or whether this is in regard to the rights of others. And that is why you will see that patience is so heavily emphasized in Islam. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praises patience so many times. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam encourages the Muslims to have patience so many times. Because it is through patience that an individual, bi'ithnillahi ta'ala, he can attain that purification. He can attain that purification. And then the second element that is required in terms of purification is the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fearing the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is one of the great themes inside of the surah. Now we get to the part why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by the earth and swears by the heavens. The reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by the earth and the heavens is because the one that easily created them can easily destroy them. And if the creation of the heavens and earth is much greater than us ourselves, imagine how easy it is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to destroy us as well. So an individual that does not fear, you know, the consequence of his sins, or feels no shame in disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then let him fear the threat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasizes at the very end of this surah. He emphasizes this at the very end of the surah. Two last points I'll mention about purification of the nafs. Number one, is that if you want to understand the prophetic methodology of how purification should take place, so you'll notice that in our times, you'll find a lot of people, they've come up with their own methodologies of purification. Whether it be through acts of yoga, whether it be through acts of meditation, whether it be through acts of isolation, and sometimes it's an act, you know, which combines everything. And then they start doing things which are actually not legislated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So acts of dancing, acts of like moving the body in a particular way, acts of certain types of dhikr that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the companions of Allah anhum never did. So now how do we find the prophetic methodology for your purification? And this is where you find one of two things I would suggest. Number one is go to Sahih al-Bukhari itself, and you find a chapter called Kitab al-Riqaq, the chapter of the softening of the heart. And here Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, these are all narrations that are talking about how an individual's heart will be softened and will be purified bidhillahi ta'ala. If you want something in more detail than this Kitab al-Riqaq from Sahih al-Bukhari, go towards Riyadh al-Salihin. Go towards Riyadh al-Salihin. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah does a phenomenal and spectacular job in combining the narrations and some of the verses that talk about purification of the soul and the heart. So refer to these two books, bidhillahi ta'ala. The second element I want to conclude with this verse, bidhillahi ta'ala, is this concept of tazkiyatun nufus, that purifying one's soul and purifying one's heart is an actual act of ibadah. It is an actual act of ibadah. That when you purify your soul, you purify your heart, you're actually worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through this. And there's two ramifications for this. Number one is that you should be seeking assistance and reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So when you're purifying your soul, purifying your heart, seek Allah's reward and seek help from Him alone. The second ramification of this is that now that we have agreed that it is in fact an act of ibadah, it means we are restricted to doing this act the way the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us. We're not allowed to use our own opinions or to come up with our own creative ways. But rather, since it is an act of ibadah, then we are restricted to purifying our souls and our hearts in the way the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us. So now that we have this general understanding of purification, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to give us a particular story to show this concept, And the story that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings forth in this surah is the story of Salih and his people. And just before we get to that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He emphasizes this concept again, وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّهَا, that indeed, you know, the failure is the one that fails to purify himself, meaning his soul and his heart. So success is with the one who purifies his soul and his heart, and failure is the one that fails to purify himself and his heart. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to the story of Salih with his people, where He goes on to say, كَذَّبَتْ ثُمُودُ بِطَغْوَاهَا, that people of Thamud, they denied. Now, the question over here is, what did they deny? The words that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses over here is, بِطَغْوَاهَا. Ibn Abbas, as reported in some of the books of tafsir, they said that taghwa is actually the punishment that Salih promised his people. That taghwa is the punishment that Salih promised his people. He told them, look, if you were to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send you taghwa, which will destroy you. That powerful wind, which will absolutely destroy you. And then the people of Thamud, they denied this. This is one interpretation that is attributed to Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhumah. A second interpretation, and this is the interpretation of the majority of scholars, they said that it was the transgression, like the word tagha, it actually means transgression. And they said it is the transgression of the people that caused them to belie what Salih was saying. It caused them to deny their prophet. Meaning that this teaches us a very important point, that sin, it rebirths more sin. That an individual, he commits sin, It will give birth to more sin, up and until he seeks forgiveness and repents to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the only time where sin will be prevented from being respawned and being reborn. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that the people of Thamud, the reason why they denied their Prophet was because of their constant transgression. And this teaches us a very important point, that an individual that constantly sins, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala seals off their hearts from guidance. That you'll notice that certain people, you see them and you wonder, you know, how could they live their lives in such chaos? That they'll drink all day, do drugs all night, they'll only wake up to eat and to have, you know, human relations. That is it. And this is how people will live their lives. What ends up happening over here is that that concept of fitrah, they've completely killed it off. They need to find some sort of enjoyment or pleasure in their life, so they start finding it in sin, and it just is becomes continuous. Now this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us, that if you keep transgressing against the boundaries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it will further you in further sin up and until you repent, so much so that even if a prophet was to come in front of you with a miracle, you will end up denying it. Now you may think, how is that possible? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala proves it to us as a reality. That you keep sinning, it darkens your heart, it seals off your heart, then even if a miracle is presented in front of you, even a prophet is to come to you, you will end up denying it due to the sins that you commit. So those are the two interpretations of taghwaha. Number one, they said that taghwa is an actual punishment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to the people of Thamud, and they denied this, as Salih foretold them about this. And then number two, they said that due to their continuous transgression, that is what caused them to deny the Prophet Salih. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to tell them what they actually did. They went on, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, إِذَنْ بَعْثَ أَشْقَاهَا, that they sent forth the most wretched individual amongst them. The most wretched individual amongst them. Imam al-Tabari rahimahullah and some of the other mufassirin, they said that this individual that was sent, his name was Qudar bin Salif. His name was Qudar bin Salif. And he was an individual that was notorious for his courage and for his bravery. But unfortunately, his bravery and courage was used in the wrong matters. So generally speaking, when we speak about bravery and courage in Islam, this is a recommended trait to have. That as Muslims, we're meant to be brave, we're meant to be courageous in front of, you know, transgressions and injustice. But when it comes to transgressing the boundaries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at those times, we're meant to humble ourselves and not try to be brave and courageous in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they said that from the people of Thamud, the one that went forward, he was Qudar bin Salif, an individual that was, you know, renowned and notorious for his bravery and courage. Unfortunately, he used it in the wrong way. Now what did he actually do? What did he actually do? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he sent to the people of Thamud, he sent them a female camel. And through this female camel, they would get regular milk from this camel, and regular, you know, whatever they needed from this camel in terms of its milk and in terms of, you know, everything else. The condition that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put is that they are to let this camel graze freely. That they cannot stop this camel from grazing in their pastures. And obviously, if you cannot prevent it from grazing in your pastures, then definitely you cannot kill this camel. But what did the people of Thamud do? They said, no, this is a very juicy and meaty camel. And even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent this camel as a sign, we're going to show how brave and courageous we are. We're going to kill this camel. Let's see what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does with us then. You notice... Like a reoccurring theme that, you know, people in our time say that if your God really exists, you know, let him, you know, do something with us. Be careful. Be very, very careful. Because this is what the people of Thamud, some of them were saying. And then, why was everyone included in this destruction? Why was everyone completely destroyed except for Salih and those who followed them? Because even though there were some individuals that did not partake in the sin, they stayed silent on the sin. So they became accomplices to the sin. So even though they didn't do the sin itself, the fact that they didn't reject it or speak out against it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala included them as accomplices. So that when the people of Thamud were destroyed, they too were destroyed. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to talk about specifically what that sin was. He goes on to mention, فَكَذَّبُوهُ, meaning that they denied Salih, they rejected Salih, فَعَقَرُوهَا, and they tied up that camel. فَدَمْدَمَ عَلَيْهِمْ رَبُّهُمْ بِذَنْبِهِمْ فَسَوَّاهَا. Actually, no, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we missed a verse over here. فَقَالَ لَهُمْ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ نَاكَةَ اللَّهِ وَسُقْيَهَا. The Salih told his people that, oh people, this is a camel from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yet even then, they killed that camel, they sacrificed that camel. Then they go on to deny Salih, and they tied up that camel. And that is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to them a severe and severe punishment. A wind that came and completely destroyed them all. Completely destroyed them all, not leaving any trace of them behind. Then look at how this verse concludes. How the surah concludes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say, وَلَا يَخَافُ عُقْبَهَا, that He does not fear the consequences thereof. He does not fear the consequences thereof. The minority of scholars, they said that this verse is referring to Qudar bin Salif. That through his bravery and through his courage, he didn't care what would happen to him. That he didn't care about the consequence. But the majority of scholars, they said that if you were to look at the sequence of the last three verses, the preposition that is hidden over here is actually referring to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends His punishment to a people, He sends it to them because they're deserving of it. And this is part of His justice. And after that justice has been served, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no consequences to fear. Because who's going to fight Allah? Who's going to question Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He swears by the heavens and the earth in the beginning. He says that the one that created the heavens and the earth and proportioned them and flattened out the earth and structured the heavens, this is the same one that created the heavens and the earth and the same one that created you. And similarly, as easily as He can destroy them, more easily He can destroy you as well. So the reoccurring theme over here is that an individual needs to fear his transgressions. That the transgressions we commit should not lead to further transgressions, but rather you recognize them for the sins that they are, and then you stop over there. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created boundaries, and those boundaries cannot be transgressed. And if you continue to transgress those boundaries, that is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send His punishment to the people. Now, if you were to look at the verse, and I'll conclude with this, bismillahi ta'ala, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ, that we have not sent you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, except as a mercy of mankind. Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, he has a very unique and interesting interpretation of this verse. He says that the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam as a mercy to mankind is that the previous nations, when they transgressed against their prophets, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroyed them and punished them instantaneously. Right at that time, He would destroy them. But with the coming of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, since He is a mercy and a prophet for all of mankind till the Day of Judgment, one of the ways that He is a mercy is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the people time. He gives them time to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He gives them time to change their ways in hopes that they may come about with a difference. This is how the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a mercy in one of the ways. Now the reason why this is pertinent is because going back to those individuals that ask, you know, show us what your Lord can do. And at certain times you may feel, you know, subhanAllah, why isn't Allah destroying these people or punishing these people? You may feel that. Now the better response to this is that you should be hoping that, oh Allah, guide these people to the truth. Because guidance is better than the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Regardless of how much you may want someone to be punished, guidance for them is obviously better. But the second thing is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He's created a structure and a system. And that system is that with the coming of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, nations will no longer be destroyed. But rather they will be given time to repent. So no matter how wicked and wretched this person is, no matter how much he keeps asking for the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not send it down, because it is part of His greater system that these people will only be punished in the hereafter now. The major punishment will only come in the hereafter. But their personal punishment is what's going to take place inside of themselves. The chaos, the, you know, wanting for truth but not being able to find it, the wanting of happiness but not being able to find it, drowning in their desires. This is the punishment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them in this world. They cannot be witnessed, cannot be seen by any other human being. You only know about it if you've experienced it yourselves, or you have someone tell you about it. But again, the one who experiences it is not like the one who hears about it as well. And that is why the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not hasten down. So now let us recap everything that we've learned from the surah. We learned from the surah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He talks about the day and the night and its alternation so that we may make use of that time. And the particular action that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is calling to in this surah is the purification of the heart and purification of the soul. Number two, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us that the successful individuals in this life and the hereafter are going to be those that purify themselves. And the failures, the losers, are going to be those that fail to purify themselves. Number three, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us of His power and His qudrah. That He is the one that created the heavens and the earth and created us as well. So when we transgress against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we should never ever feel safe. But rather this should cause us to hasten in repenting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and changing our ways. Then briefly we talked about purification of the soul and some of the points we mentioned thereabout, that when it comes to purifying the soul, number one,